Okay, here we go.
Okay. Today is September 22nd, and we are starting a year-long program on the concept of the number 12 within Judaism. Of course, that covers many different issues, but the main issue we're dealing with is the 12 tribes. And this was a good parsha to discuss this. Chapter 26 and 27 of Sefer Devarim, Parshas Ki Savo, has a lot of 12s in it. Right? Moshe is told to write down the words of Torah on 12 stones, Rashi says, to all 70 languages, as a sign that the Torah is relevant not only to the 12 tribes, but also to all the nations of the world. And when Sefer Bereishis, the 12 are compared to the nations of the world, because those 12, they between them and their descendants, numbered the nations of the world when they went to Egypt. So these are 12, 70, these are like universal numbers, numbers that apply, that can apply to everyone. So today is just going to be by way of introduction. And we'll see there'll be flyers that will go out all year on the other Shir and Shmir dates, and how we're going to go one by one describing something about each of the tribes. Sometimes we'll do two at a time, and they're like Sachar and Zvulun, things like that. But otherwise we'll be analyzing these straight through, discussing which tribe gets to be the religious functionaries, which tribe gets to be the political functionaries, which tribe gets to be the Torah functionaries. We'll see that there are favoritisms throughout Ma'amarei Chazal on all of these. And I'll start with the Kriyas Yamsuf that says in Gemara and Arachin that there were 12 different shvilim, different roads for each tribe. Each tribe went through the Yamsuf themselves. Absent any clear representation of such a situation in the Torah, why would the Gemara say such a thing? What is it that there are 12 different... You know, we always thought that there was one separation and they went straight through, everyone together. There were 12 different separations. That's a pretty amazing miracle, first of all. And what was the necessity for such a thing? So we would answer is that each tribe, not only because of that they lived in different places in Israel, but might have had different backgrounds, different approaches, you know. We think of just Ashkenazim and Sfaradim, but within Sfarad, you know, you have the Tunisians, you have the Moroccans, you have your Yerushalmis, you have your Syrians, you know, even within Ashkenaz, you have there's some Ashkenazic customs that are close to Sfarad, like the Arizal, you have Hasidish, you have somehow in some point Ashkenazim started to daven what's called Nusuch Sfarad. I mean, we have all the different minhagim, and the 12 different shvilim in the Yam Suf indicates, according to this Mahalach, that they all dance to their own drum beat, but they're all 12 was still part of the
unit. Does that Gemara address the 13th tribe? Because for the purpose of any counting, there was 12, but for the purpose of reality, there were 13 tribes.
Right. So I'm actually going to refer to a 13th in everything I'm trying to do here. There's always a 13th, especially the 13th month. So we'll that will come up, but when we're closer to Adar, not that there's a second Adar now, but when we're closer to Adar, I'm going to discuss that. This week's parsha, there are 11 blessings and curses. Right? Rashi says that's Rashi's opinion that there were blessings and curses. Ibn Ezra says they were just curses. No one got a blessing. Blessed is the man who doesn't sleep with his father's wife, you know, something like that. So the question is, why the number 11? Why only 11 blessings? So Rashi answers that as well by saying that the blessings are keneged the curses. The curses here are keneged the blessings of Vizosa Bracha. Right? In Parshas Vizosa Bracha, Moshe blessed 11 tribes, right? So here, the blessings extend only to, the curses only connected these 11. Shimon doesn't get a blessing in Vizosa Bracha, so there's no curse connected Shimshon here. Avraham Avinu takes this one step further and says that the 11 sections, the 11 things that are wrong in Parshas Kisavo, all having to do with things that people think they get away with, things that are seiser, things that are hidden. So the Bravanel says that this is how it relates to this presentation here and this introduction, is that Bravanel amazingly, very cleverly, shows how each one of those 11 curses in this week's parsha relates at some point to one of the 11 tribes besides Shimon. Okay,
throughout
Tanakh. It could be even later. It could be prophetic. It's not, the one that's obvious is Reuven is Arur Asher Shochev and Meshes Re'ehu. Obviously, he takes that story about Bilhah literally, right? Okay, when it happens, she's called Pilegesh Aviv. But I got to tell you, earlier in the Torah, she's called Neshei Aviv. She's called Yaakov's wife, right? So it's clear we're trying to mitigate, Reuven's guilt by saying he slept with Pilegesh Aviv, but still, the point though is that Bravanel tries to go one step further than Rashi, not only to connect the 11 curses in Parshas Kisavo to the 11 tribes besides Shimon, but that he shows how each one relates specifically to each one of them, and we'll be doing this over the year.
Those 11, because since we took Shimon out of it, is Yosef one Shevet, or is Levi not in there?
No, Levi is counted alone, and not Ephraim and Menashe, separately.
So Yosef is
Levi is included, and Yosef is included. It's about Yaakov's sons, not about the tribes there.
I should have looked at the page.
Yeah, but the fact is that this is just an amazing list here. These are all the times where the word Ach appears in Sefer Bereishis in the Yosef story, and after Yosef reveals himself to his brothers. Okay? Now, to full disclosure, between the beginning of the Yosef story, which is Parshas Vayeshev, Miketz, Vayigash, and Vayechi, the word Ach appears dozens and scores of times. I'm just talking about the Yosef story from the beginning until he is sold, right? And the Yosef story when he identifies himself to his brothers, right, until he dies, which is the very last pasuk of Sefer Bereishis. Okay, so I must say I looked at thanks to Mr. Deutsch who brought this to my attention. He's davens here. He comes just for the Chagim. His son lives here, and he comes from Israel for the Chagim. So the Kohanim, very very tall, man. He comes with his son, who's also very tall. You can see they sit in the back. Anyway, this is a shout out to you, Deutsch. Thank you. Is that the story of Yosef, irrespective of what I'm about to show you in this story, is clearly out to fix the brotherhood problem of Sefer Bereishis. And often when we try to fix a problem, sometimes it gets worse before we fix it, right? Abraham has lots of children, but only one follows in his direction, right? Ibn Ezra claims that Rivka and Yitzchak had also many children, because he said, Yishtachavu lecha b'nei imecha, the sons of your mother should bow down to you. But somehow the Bereishis only cares to tell us about one of those other children besides Yaakov. But they have other children. But one thing is quite clear is that only Yaakov seems to follow in the direction of this great nation that God promised the patriarch Avraham. So when now Yaakov seems to be the one in fulfillment, his name is changed for which you carry the nation, and he's the one who populates, he's the one with all the people, right? So we're not called Abrahamites or Yitzchakites, we're called Israelites. So, but the problem that exists in Sefer Bereishis until now with brothers, especially older brothers not taking kindly to younger brothers upstaging them, from Cain already, right? The problem with brothers it's not working. Bereishis is the story of the family unit, while Shmos is going to be the story of the nation. The irony is that the first person referring to us as a nation is Paro, Hein Am B'nei Yisrael, Rabba Tzumimenu. We never called an Am before Paro's statement there. right? So we are now moving to nation status, and how could the nation succeed as a people if the family doesn't succeed as a smaller unit? Nation is only going to be as successful as the collection of the families making that nation. So everyone can see that from Vayeshev Miketz Vayigash and Vayechi has to try to fix the brother problem. But alas, I would say the reason for the failure of the brother problem, if I could point to one specific fact of the story of Yosef, to which we can attribute the failure of the brotherhood. You think? Yeah. And it fits the earlier generations, where when there was some kind of struggle between brothers, there was a mother to always step in and fix it. Right? Sarah fixes it for Yitzchak. In the first day of Rosh Hashanah, Rivka fixes it for Yaakov. We can quibble and argue over the nature of fixing it, and you know, but Rivka steps in. Rivka, you know, who knows? Maybe Esav would have killed Yaakov if she didn't step in.
But the quote unquote fixing it in both cases that we're bringing up isn't necessarily fixing it. It's reversing the favor. So Avram was like, okay, Avram was with both, and Rivka was like, no, this one better. Sarah was this one better. And then Yitzchak favored Esav, and Rivka was like, no, you should be favoring this
absolutely,
one.
Absolutely, absolutely. In both stories, it's the father who wants to bring everyone into the tent, and the mother says, I know better. And when God says, you listen to Sarah. And God essentially tells Yitzchak the same by only declaring the oracle to Rivka.
Right.
Why didn't God appear before Yitzchak and tell him this oracle about the younger one prevailing? Now, I don't know. This I don't want to get off on this tangent because it's too much of a tangent. But we can discuss perhaps another time. Did Rivka share that oracle with her husband? She knew she was pregnant. She knew she was in pain. She didn't go to her husband. She says, "Vatelech lidroshes Hashem." She went. Doesn't say "Vatidroshes Hashem." It says "Vatelech lidroshes Hashem," which is enough for Rashi to accept the midrashic contention mentioned in Bereishis Rabba that she went to the Shem Ve'Ever. She didn't go to her own husband for advice, right? Because it says "Vatelech lidroshes Hashem." Fair enough.
Or did she go to her father-in-law?
Avram was also still alive. Yeah. So she wanted to keep it outside. So maybe she was ashamed of complaining about this, you know. But it was something. That's why Rashi makes such a big deal about it, that it was kids fighting inside her, right? Even though it defies logic and it defies experience. You know, even Rishbam just says, you know, Hayu misnanim besoch me'er kederech ubrim. You know, they were moving around her the way fetus might often do. So comes you know, Rashi would counter that and say, "Good Shabbos, Rashbam. You don't get into the storyline if that's what it was." Rashbam would answer, "No, the Bible tells us that common of fact just to explain why she came to ask about this." And I start with Rashi because at least to bring down the Medrash is that Rashi would answer, "No, the story could have just as well been, we wouldn't miss a thing if it had said Yitzchak was 40 when he got married, and 20 years later." His wife conceived, and God told her, "You're carrying two children." And who needed to know why God came to tell her that? If not, maybe to tell us, well, we're creating a trend here. The revelation of where boys go in this book is in the hands of the mother, right? Okay, we can second guess and say, well, how different might Jewish history have been if Rivka did not step in and vouchsafe this bracha for Yaakov, right? Did she ruin things between them? Could these brothers have been like a Yisachar Zvulun, where Esav gets all the gashmias in the world, Talashmayim, Shmanei Eretz, and Yaakov will get the land of Israel that was promised to Avram? Yaakov, Yitzchak knows between his sons, I'm going to give him Birkas Avram L'chol Zerocha Yitoch, L'vishtecha Seretz Megurecha, Ashin Asanu L'kim L'Avraham. Right? He mentions the land, he mentions Avram twice. That's the bracha Yaakov gets at the end of the story, that in Stama he was meant to get anyway. You're supposed to get a bracha, matching their life. And Rivka says, no, I don't only want the Ruchnius Bracha, I want the Gashmius Bracha also. Right? So if I repeat my question, what is the most abiding fact of the Yosef story that makes it so that before we heal brotherhood in Bereishis, it's going to get worse, is?
There's no mother as
there's no Rachel. And that's why we read about her also in Rosh Hashanah. It's a lot of motherhood in the Torah readings of Rosh Hashanah. It's Hagar and Yishmael and Sarah and Yitzchak and there's Schana with Shmuel, there's Racham of Akal Baneha, you know, and the mother crying, even Aim Sisera, that the shofar is supposed to sound like the woman crying. So maybe Derech Drash, I might say that it's, you know, the mother, who recognizes us more than the mother? But the father is sometimes oblivious. And then the next story is the salvation of this savior who there's a story about him before we even know about him. And who's involved in saving him? All these women. There's a Shifra, there's a Pua, there's this kid's mother, the kid's sister, the kid's, and there's even Baspara. Where? No men. Right? So the women are there to vouchsafe this element of the continuity of the people. And the fact that that woman was not there, what can we assume? That she might have told her son something like, Yosef, please stop with the dreams. Don't wear that coat in front of them. And certainly don't bring bad reports. You know, she would have put an end to that kind of stuff. Right? Yaakov seems, you know, to try to put an end to it too, but you can just picture that Rachel would have done what Rivka and Sarah before her did. Right? So it blows up. And there is even, you know, Bravanel shows in his Perish to the Haggadah that a lot of the things we do at the Seder, a lot of the things in part of the whole kapara, Mitzrayim is a kapara from Mechiras Yosef. And Bravanel shows it throughout the Seder observance. Right? I'm getting it. This is an introductory shiur, so I want to give you just a flavor of what we're going to be doing all year. So what happens in the starting with the Yosef story is meant to be a kapara, but you know it breaks down further before we get there. Who's going to fix this? So, who's the first person to try is Yehuda. Right? So, there are questions even in Chazal. What does Yehuda do that deserves lo yosur shevet mi Yehuda mechokek mi bein raglav? What did he do to deserve? Look how he's treated in Sefer Yehoshua. He gets more land than by far than any other tribe. Right? So, what gives Yehuda this edge? So is it the way he stood up for Yosef in Parshas Vayigash? Right? Right, that's later. Chazal said, but the way he behaved with Tamar made him Ra'u L'Malchus.
She is more correct.
But it's not just the ability to confess that I did something wrong. Because a king can't do that.
David was demonized for the same story.
But you see, David, the Medrash asks the same thing. Why is does David's kingdom abide, and Shaul's kingdom he loses after two generations? Because Shaul doesn't know how to say Tzidkam Yimeni. He doesn't know how to say I was mistaken here. He keeps on every time he's confronted with even, and his sins are much less.
Yeah.
I must confess to you, there's a Gemara at the beginning of the second parak in Yuma, Daf Chav Beis, that says that Shaul as a specimen of morality was much higher than. Much higher than David. So that's just a fact, but that's the problem. And I take you to another Gemara that says, "Ein ben David ba ele in kein yeshlo kupa shel shrotzim munach mitzavaro." Mashiach will not reveal himself unless he is capable of having a can of worms tied around his neck. Or that he has such a thing, because then he won't lord it over anybody and think he's beyond repair. Shaul is so perfect; he's like an innocent 1-year-old baby in his whole life. Then you're an innocent 1-year-old baby doesn't know how to say. I could be wrong about this, right? So Mashiach has to be more like the David in, like the Yehuda in, and he sets the stage. You know, it's an irony. That's how David will behave. Okay.
But the parallel is almost exact, and yet Yehuda is praised, and David is almost demonized for the story. of Bathsheba, where Yehuda is, okay, Yehuda is praised for Tamar.
Okay, the two stories are not exactly the same, you know.
Not exactly the same.
Yehuda didn't. Yehuda and he said, "Take her out to burn her." The good Mefarshim did not say she should be burnt at the stake. The good Mefarshim say that would be Vatisa Reif. Hotzia he wanted it to be branded. They would put a nun for niuf or something like that, or, you know, like a scarlet leather or something. He didn't want to have her killed. That's not the punishment even after Matan Torah for breaking a levirate bond, right? You know what I'm saying? But okay, I'll admit there are different mafarshim on that. But Yehuda is setting the stage for that type of behavior being ra'ui l'malchus. But I would like to contend with you that it comes before that. What happens before that is that Yehuda tells his son that your brother died without a child. Now it's clear that this was some kind of minhag. Yehuda didn't make up the concept of Yibum, right? But he tells him, and he says, "Listen, your brother died without a child. Take his wife. He's your brother." Now he actually used that lashon when saving Yosef's life. Remember, everyone else wanted to kill him. Now Yehuda, you know, is not a tzaddik in that story, to be sure, but Yehuda does say, "Let our hands not." They were about to slit his throat right on the spot, and he said, "Let our hands not be on him." And he says twice, "Ki achinu," he's our brother. So he's the first person that starts speaking the language of brotherhood. Okay, so I'm making an astounding claim right here. That there are 12 times in the Yosef story the word brother appears. Okay, this is going to be crucial in fixing Yosef. And I think that Sefer Bereishis is purposely bringing this in. Now, just as I told you I was going to bring in all the 13s, the fact is there is another one. It says, Vayelchu, turn the page. It says, Vayelchu Echov liros es tzon avihem b'shchem. Okay, take a look at Rashi. Liros es tzon. See the word es? Nakud al es. The Torah will have dots over those two letters. Shelo halchu ela liros es atzmon. They didn't go to tend to the flocks. They went to tend to themselves. What that even means is up to a lot of different mafarshim, but what Rashi is saying is that don't count this one. right? It could have just as well said Vayelchu b'nei Yaakov the roses, you know. So okay, we're not counting. There are 13 actually. Maybe perhaps as a hint that there will be 13 of them if you count Levi and you count Ephraim and Manasseh.
Right.
That's just the Bechora, you know. The irony is that what Yaakov calls that extra tribe, he calls it the Shechem Echod. Because Yaakov tells the brothers to go to Shechem and find your brother. Tells Yosef to go to Shechem and find your brothers there. Right? Just maybe, it may be that the brothers remember, you know what, we once did something for a sibling. Yeah, but she wasn't a threat to us. You know, that was, you know, but threat to our, you know, like Yosef is. But maybe in Shechem is a good place for you to reconcile, right? But they said, you know, when he went to ask, it says nosu mizeh. Now nosu mizeh is a very strange word to say. They left this. So Rashi, remember what Rashi says there, nosu min ha'achva. Right? How would the man know that? You know. Rashi says it was Gabriel, it was an angel, but they're just giving a fact that he certainly didn't communicate to Yosef, but he's just saying, you know what? They're not your brothers anymore. Right? They're not behaving like your brothers. So, nosu mizeh. Okay? So, they found him at Dosan, which is a name that would give, you know, Shimon and Levi are getting in trouble because of this. They're the ones that Rashi says that were, you know, caused this whole thing. So it's Dosan Vavira. That could be a different thing, but we'll get into him later when we talk about Shimon.
If Levi caused this whole thing, why does he get Why does he get rewarded?
I'll come up when we do labor. You can remember that question. So the irony is that when Yaakov tells Yosef that I'm going to give you the bechora, basically, it's pasuk in Divrei Yamim that says that he had the din of a bechora. He got the double portion.
Pishnayim went to Yosef in terms of his descendants, but Reuven himself got Pishnayim of Yaakov.
I'm not sure. Reuven is called Bechor because he's mentioned first in certain lists and things like that. But it's Yosef gets the. I mean, getting two tribes, I think, is
right.
But that's an interesting point. The manifestation of everything in Vayechi is Sefer Yehoshua. That's the way to learn Vayechi, is along with Sefer Yehoshua. So the irony is, of course, that Yosef is buried in Shechem. You know, the next time Yosef steps in Shechem is in the casket. Right? He never makes it. He only makes it back to Israel to bury his father. Because I'll say that he stopped off where he was the pit where he was sold, but he didn't go back to Shechem. Never made it to Shechem. Right? So there's 13 brothers. So now, who's the one who basically fixes it? Is Yosef and Yehuda together? So we have two kingdoms. There's Ephraim to the north, the 10 tribes, Yeravim ben Nevat and friends, and there's Yehuda in the south. So the brothers confronting each other in Vayigash sets the stage for, the Haftorah, the two trees that Yechezkel says, one for Yosef, one for Yehuda. So what's interesting is the Haftorah of Parshas Miketz, when it's not Hanukkah, very rarely that happens, every 15 years or so you're reading that Haftorah. It's about Shlomo being ready to cut a baby in half to show the true mother. So the connection to the Yosef story may be is that there's a medrash that says a heavenly voice came out and said, you can make a room, a gasping room of people, think that the king of Israel is going to cut a baby in half to prove its mother?
I'm going to cut your nation
in half. The kingdom in half. It's one of the same, like the same Gemara in Yuma, that says that when David told Tziva and Mephibosheth to split the kingdom, so there too a heavenly voice came out and said, okay, split the field.
Right.
Put the field, and he said, "So split the kingdom." So it's one and the same. Rechavim is going to behave the same way. It's like a karma that sets its way into David and Shlomo and Rechavim, right? So that was Hashem's direct intervention
that said, "Okay, it wasn't that a bunch of people said, you know what, we're splitting off." That was Hashem's direct intervention that said, "You know what?"
Says so explicitly.
You know what? It told. I forgot the name of the Navi at the time. Was it Natan who said?
Achia Shiloni.
Achia told Achia Shiloni. Okay.
Someone named brother in his name is responsible for splitting them up. That's fascinating. It seems that the Malucha is not going to go to the one that's the Melech. Yosef should obviously be the Melech. He's acting as Melech now with regards to the brothers, or bowing to him to fulfill his dream. Right? The Ramban says the whole point of the story to him was to fulfill, I need to fulfill my dream, every part of it. Right? So now, what's happening is that the Malchus doesn't go to the one acting as Melech, but the one who challenges him. So from the time he exposes himself to his brother and he confesses who he is, they might say, well, this whole time that was you? Why did you put us through that? Right? Well, I had to cleanse you. Right? I had to put you in the same situation in order to have a true tshuva. And that's what I did. And you succeeded. So the word brother appears 12 times here too. So there's also a 13th. If you turn around, you'll see it says, Bihisvada Yosef el Echov. When he revealed himself to his brothers, right? I'm not counting that one, because he didn't reveal himself yet. Right? He hasn't revealed himself, but the 12 is Sefer Bereishis' way of clearing up all these differences and putting it to the number 12, which we'll, all year we're going to be really getting into. Okay, Deborah, I'm sorry that I have to get to these
Yosef and his brothers represented by Yehuda were reconciled better in the end. Because we see in the end that they were scared he was going to kill them when Yaakov died.
Yeah.
They got along better with the Melucha been a partnership instead of splits. I mean, in archetype, not in fact.
I wish we were still on tape and I could answer that.
We still are on tape.
So the question of whether the brothers were reconciled or not.
Network?
So it seems that Yosef excused them.
Yeah.
He's a very smart person. He knows the Derech of Hashem. This is in what's known as sapiential literature, means wisdom literature of the ancient world. Mm-hmm. The Yosef story is acknowledged by everybody in the world as the greatest sapiential literature of all time. Mm-hmm. Because of all its lessons and the moderation of Yosef. But so he excuses them, but he doesn't seem to forgive them. Mm-hmm. The haraya is that they still think that he's going to kill them. It's a very sad element of the story. And,
which means for the rest of history, B'nai Leah and B'nai Rachel are still in friction. But if they fixed it fully, it would have been more of a partnership.
Chochma, according to the Meshech Chochma, that's why we have to read about Sarah Hogan Malchus, with the introduction we give on Yom Kippur. We don't give that introduction on Tisha B'Av.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about? Right. The sale of Yosef.
Yeah.
Because there's a kapara aspect on Yom Kippur that touches upon the Egel for Yom Kippur and Mechiras Yosef, because it involved everybody. You don't atone for a lot of other things, on other bad things in our history, but this involved everybody. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. I have a...